Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 verses 1 through 20. A very familiar passage. But let us try and read it as if we're seeing it for the first time as we hear of the Lord's incarnation. Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. We thank God for the Holy Scriptures.
If you wish, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, although that's not really where we're going to stay. This is more a topical message, and so we're not really focusing too much on this particular passage, but let's just begin by reading verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now they say that familiarity breeds contempt, and that is perhaps never more a danger for Christians than with regard to the Christmas story. It ought not to be so. This account that was read for us earlier, and the passage in Matthew, should always strike us as absolutely shocking news. This is a shocking report. Remember how people listened and watched the reports about 9/11. Perhaps you can recall seeing people with their eyes glued to the television sets, jaws dropped, people stunned. Well, if you really understand what Matthew and Luke and other passages are telling us about the birth of Jesus, if we really understand it, then we ought to respond in that same way. We remember people watching news of that catastrophe in that day in September. And We remember how they received that news, and there is a real sense in which we should receive this good news in that same kind of way, with stunned awe. The difference, of course, is that this is shockingly good news. And this is shocking in a way that nothing else really ought to shock us. So that this is shocking news. What is it that makes it shocking news? Here is news about the baby on the surface of it. Verses 6 and 7 seem very ordinary. It seems like the announcement of just any other baby. But in fact, we know from the scriptures that this is quite different. And in fact, it is shocking news. Well, here is news about a baby. So why is it shocking? Let me suggest several reasons. First of all, because of how he came. Because of how he came. And so you look at verses 6 and 7 again, and it seems to be quite ordinary. But there is nothing ordinary about this birth. There is something remarkable about every birth, but this birth is absolutely unique. And there are several reasons why the way in which he came is so stunning and shocking. First of all, the virgin conception. That makes this absolutely astounding. The virgin conception. We talk about the virgin birth. It is the conception that is so stunning. It is not so much how he left the womb as how he entered the womb that is so shocking. How he left the womb would have been relatively ordinary. Normal development within the womb, contractions, labor and delivery, birth, all of those things that many of us are familiar with, some by experience and some by observation. But how Jesus got into the womb, that is the stunning and the astonishing thing. Chapter 1 and verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 35. This is how it is going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so Mary becomes pregnant while still Virgo intacta. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and we'll look at verses 18 to 21. Again, familiar, wonderful words. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we are told then that after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're getting married in those days, there were three stages. There was the first stage, which was more of something of an arrangement. Sometimes arrangements could have taken place when the children were small. But there's some kind of arrangement so that so-and-so is going to marry so-and-so. And then there's the betrothal period. We would call it an engagement. And now they're almost husband and wife. They would call them that. Husband and wife, take her to be with you as your wife. They don't come together. They don't live together. They're still in their parents' homes. They're engaged, but more than engaged, really. They're husband and wife, but they're not together. This is a very serious stage. And then there's the actual marriage. And you read about the wedding feast and so on and so forth, and they do it up big, as it were, and sometimes lasting for 7 days. And then they come together. Obviously, the vital thing is that at this point, they're in the second stage. They're not together yet. They're betrothed one to another, and this is a serious commitment. But they are not living together. And they're not cheating either, because we're told that they did not come together yet. And so what this is a virgin conception. And so without the agency of a man, Mary conceives. And in a miraculous way then, and the scripture emphasizes in Matthew and in Luke that it is by the Holy Spirit, and in such somber terms, such sobering terms, sacred terms, this is described. And so the virgin conception, very fitting. Very fitting for the Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of Thomas Boston. Never thought of it in this way before. But listen to this. Thomas Boston: Christ was an extraordinary person and another Adam. Therefore, it was necessary he should be produced, that he should be produced a new way. At first, Adam was produced neither of man or woman. Eve, of man without woman. All other, of man and woman. The fourth way remained, that is, of a woman without a man. And so Christ was born. Extraordinary. The implications of the virgin conception and birth are absolutely astonishing. We understand that sometimes people in the world get it as well. Larry King, to some degree, gets it. And he said, when asked who he would want to interview out of people in history, he said, Jesus. And what would you ask him? I would ask him if he was virgin born. Because that, he says, would make all the difference. Well, absolutely, it would make all the difference. Because it means that he is absolutely unique. It means that he is God. It means the Spirit has done this. And means God has sent him in order to save people just like you. And so this is shocking news because of the way in which he came. Virgin conception. Also, angelic presence. Angelic presence. It's an astonishing way in which to come into the world, because angels are everywhere. The Bible talks about angels many times, 273 times in the scriptures. 108 times in the Old Testament, angels are mentioned. 165 in the New Testament, angels are mentioned. And all over the nativity scenes, nativity narratives, angels are mentioned. I don't know of any comparable display of angelic presence in biblical history. And so angels are everywhere, heralding the entrance of Jesus into the world. There's an angel that appears to Zechariah. There's an angel that appears to Mary. There's an angel that appears to Joseph, telling him to stay with Mary. An angel telling him to take the baby to Egypt. An angel telling him eventually to come back and go to Nazareth. Angels appear to the shepherds. We read about that. And not just one. But there they are in their splendor, and a multitude of angels saying glory to God. No matter how wonderful your baby is, angels do not appear and did not appear to mark their entrance into the world. But angels, by the multitude, mark his coming. This is an extraordinary child. This is shocking news. This is not New York City or some great contemporary city. This is a little village. This is shocking news out of Bethlehem. And this is not the Queen of England or someone like that. This is a poor peasant girl in a nondescript village in a corner of the empire. But angels, the angels of God, mark his entrance into the world. And these angels are magnificent creatures. We listened to, my wife and I were listening to a boys choir named Libera, and we watched them as they sang, and they're so, well, they're so cute. These are like 12-year-old, 11-year-old boys, 9-year, and they're singing and with cherubic faces and singing their hearts out, and you think, oh, this brought tears to your eyes. And you say, oh, they're angelic. Because they're cute and they're sweet. And we have this picture of angelic beings as cute and cuddly and cherubic and little things like that with little wings. And that's how they're pictured on what used to be record covers and in literature and described. But the scripture says that angels are magnificent beings. And they're powerful beings. And they're awesome beings. And the Bible says that one angel can kill 185,000 hardened soldiers. And without a struggle, just does it. That's what angels are like. No wonder then when we see them in these narratives, they say, don't be afraid. They know what we're like. They know how we're going to react to their presence and the awesomeness of their person. And they say, well, now don't be afraid. And sometimes people will bow down because they think this must be God. They say, don't worship us. We are, they wouldn't say this, but we are awesome, but we're not God. And it's these beings that Mark is coming. How extraordinary must he be, this child? And so his coming is shocking because he comes from a virgin and he comes surrounded by angels and then he comes in fulfillment of prophecy, prophetic fulfillment. There's virgin conception, there's angelic presence, and there is prophetic fulfillment. You go back to Matthew again, and Matthew chapter 2. And we read that the Lord Jesus comes in fulfillment of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 3. The Magi are coming, and they want to know. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so God predicts details about the coming of his son. And the Lord predicts this and that. And these things are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this one. And this one, this prophecy that we read about here, was given some 800 years before this advent. And here it is fulfilled. They understood it. But the fact of the matter is, it's not just one prophecy like this. There are some 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled, beginning at his birth, and then carrying on through his life, and especially at the end about his death. Some 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his life and his ministry and especially his death. In fact, especially with regard to his death, it's very interesting to study what was said and what was fulfilled with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. No fewer, one writer says, than 29 prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in the 24 hours leading up to his death. For instance, he would be forsaken by his followers. He would be wrongly accused. He would not retaliate. You can look these up yourselves. There are all kinds of lists available where you see all of these prophecies and how they were fulfilled. I won't take time to give you all the references. We also read he would be executed by lawbreakers. He would be crucified. He would pray for his executioners. None of his bones would be broken. His body would be pierced. People would gamble for his clothes. And we read all of these things about his death, all fulfilled according to the scriptures. That's why Paul says he was buried and raised according to the scriptures again and again. You read through Matthew from beginning to end according to the scriptures. The Bible says this, and so it was. Absolutely astounding. In the 1950s, there was a writer, Dr. Peter Stoner, professor at Westmount College in the U.S. He wrote a book called A Science Speaks, and he calculated the chance. We don't like the word chance, but we use it for argument's sake here. At one point, he calculates the chance of just 48 prophecies being fulfilled. Now, we're not talking about 300. We're talking just about a portion of that, 48 prophecies fulfilled. And he said the chances of just 48 messianic prophecies being fulfilled in one person, he said the chance of that is 1 in 10 to 100, 10 to the power of 157. Now, then he explains for people like us, some of us who are challenged in that way, he explains what that is like. He says, now you picture an electron. Think about school and picture an electron, little tiny infinitesimal thing, electron. And think about this. An electron that is so small that at the rate of 250 a minute, if you were to count electrons at 250 a minute, it would take 190 million years to count all the electrons in a line that is 1 inch long. Okay, so that's really, really, really tiny. So it would take you 190 million years. If you count 250 a minute, it would take you that long to count all the electrons in a line 1 inch long. Then he says, now, figure a cubic inch of that, and then mark one of them, and tell a blindfolded man to find that one. He says, now that's the chance of all of these prophecies being fulfilled in one man throughout all of history, 60 billion people in history. Now, that may or may not be true. The point is this, is astounding. This is absolutely astonishing. And when you read these prophecies, given hundreds of years before Jesus comes, and there he is in Bethlehem, and there's the virgin conceived and now giving birth, and so on and so on. And your response to that as a Christian is to say, what tremendous faith this engenders in us, in our God, and what confidence in his word, how it moves us to praise the God who's able to do such things, and how it makes us realize how extraordinary this child is who is born in this way, who enters into the world in this way, by a virgin conception, accompanied by angelic presence and in fulfillment of such prophecy. And so this is shocking news because of the way in which he comes. And then, secondly, it is shocking news because of who he was. It's shocking news because of who he was. There are all kinds of absolutely ridiculous views about who Jesus is. The absolute lunatic fringe say that he doesn't exist. He never actually walked the earth. And then there are others who realize, of course, you have to deal with him because he obviously did live. And they have to explain him away in some way, and they come up with a variety of ridiculous notions as to who he is. But in actual fact, the truth is stranger than fiction. The truth is what is so stunning. The truth really is what is so shocking. Because who is this Jesus born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth? Well, he is, first of all, truly human. This is a real baby. And so when we read this in Luke chapter 2, the passage that Harry read to us. When we read this, we are reading about the birth of an actual child. We're reading about a real baby. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This was a real baby. And 8 days later, they would circumcise him, as would always ordinarily be the case for any Hebrew child. And this baby would develop according to any normal standard. This was an ordinary growth, an ordinary development of a child. And so we read this, for instance, as one writer puts it, he experienced normal stages of physical development. He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52. He had to be taught to stand, to walk, to speak, to write. Can you imagine? To feed and dress himself. His hair grew, his muscles expanded, his voice broke. He passed through puberty into manhood. He also showed all the usual physical limitations. He needed to be sustained by food and drink. There were times when he was hungry. Remember when he was dying, he called out, "I'm thirsty." And after long days travel and all the work, he was tired. At the end of the day, we find him sleeping. We find him sleeping in a boat. We find him fast asleep, the scripture says, in a boat. All of this points to the real and the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had the same emotions that we do. We read the scriptures telling us that Jesus loved. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. We read that he had friends. He says, "I call you my friends." We read in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus was sad. We read that he wept. In fact, we read in Luke 10:21 that he wailed. I mean, he wept in a way that probably most of us, especially guys, we'd feel some discomfort about that. He wailed. This is a loud demonstration of sadness and grief. That was the Lord Jesus. This is a real person. This is a human being. And as a baby, even he cried. We read in one of our hymns, one of our carols, "And through all his perfect childhood, day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us, he knew." Now, when Luther says no crying he makes, he's talking about that night. One little incident, I'm sure. Luther has an orthodox view of Christ and his humanity. And this hymn says, no, he knew all about the smiles and all about the crying. He was a genuinely human being. Perfect, mind you, but genuinely, truly human. He grew intellectually. He had, says one writer, a human mind. This is why it could be said of him that he increased in wisdom. He was clearly precocious, but this does not preclude his undergoing the normal intellectual development of a child. He was not born with an adult mind, far less with an omniscient one. He learned by observing the world around him and listening to his mother and searching the scriptures. He was truly human. But also, he was truly God. We won't spend a lot of time on this. You know this as well as I do. But he was truly God. He was born into a poor family. He would have spent a good deal of time in a single parent home because Joseph died fairly young, I suppose. But he was no ordinary human being. Again, you go back to chapter 1 of Luke and verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God," Luke 1:35. So he is, and we must never compromise that. He was fully human, but he is fully and completely God. And then you see his life as a child and adolescent and ultimately, of course, in his ministry. His whole life demonstrates the reality of his deity by the things he said and by the things he did and the miracles that he accomplished and the teaching that he gave, and by just his very presence, he demonstrates so clearly that he is no mere man and that what John would later say was absolutely true. Just turn to John chapter 1. And the Lord demonstrates in his life the reality of these words in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was face to face in perfect, holy communion with his Father, and he himself was God. And then, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of Jesus is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we saw that, he said. The glory. They would use this of no other being. It is God who is glorious. And John says, we look and we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is no simple human. This is no mere man here. Then you come to the Apostle Paul, and Paul recognizes the deity of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17, and remember that what is said here is being said of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Jesus is God of very God. Now, the deity of Christ is under attack, of course, in our day. You and I, as evangelicals, if we were to compromise anything or think askew about anything, it probably would be his humanity. Sometimes that's what we forget about Jesus Christ. But it's glorious to remember that he is man and he is God, the very God. That's the astonishing thing. Which brings us to a third thing when we think about the shocking nature of who he is. He was truly man, he was truly God, and he is truly mysterious. This is absolutely stunning teaching. He has two natures, and he is one person. He is human and he is divine. But when they came and talked to the little baby, as parents are wont to do, and they must have, when they talked to the little baby, they talked to one person. And when he grew and was able to communicate, and they spoke to him, they spoke to one person. They didn't talk to two people. Wasn't schizophrenic. Two natures and one person. But then you come to chapter 1 of Colossians, and you read that all things consist through him. And you read in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the power of his word. And you realize that the little baby who couldn't hold his head up, because you know, you need to, I held this little child this week, held Nathaniel, and so I'm all nervous. I wasn't like that with my own kids, but someone else's baby, you can't replace them, so you need to really be careful. And so you hold, and you know, the head, because the head's lighting you, all very careful. Well, that's what he was like. But at the same time, he held everything in the universe together. Now, how do you put those things together? It's stunning. Listen to this. I was going to read just a portion of this, but you really need to get the whole thing just to have a sense of how amazing this is. The Lord Lord Jesus is at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. At the same time of one substance with us regard his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. Recognized in two natures. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of our fathers handed down to us, absolutely stunning. And this is really the heart of what makes this report from Bethlehem so shocking. The baby is born, yes, but it's the God-man. It's the one with two natures. Who's one person. Listen to the words of first Athanasius and then the gentleman we've been hearing about today already, John Calvin. The Word, says Athanasius, was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. At one and the same time, this is the wonder, he says, as man, he was living a human life. As Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as Son, he was in constant communion and union with his Father. And then Calvin says, even if the Word, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of a man into one person, we do not imagine he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, to hang upon the cross. Yet, he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. And so, when the Son of God becomes man, he never stops being God. And when the Son of God becomes man, he doesn't change his divine nature into a human nature. Doesn't really empty himself of all but love. When the Son of God became man, he didn't make some new nature. You know how you take things and take some mix and some milk or water and you mix them and then you have hot chocolate. That's not what happened with the nature, so that you mix them so that there's something new. No, there's two distinct natures in Jesus. When the Son of God became man, he hid his glory, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And when the Son of God becomes man, he doesn't just appear to be human. It's not just a phantasm. It's not just, oh, he looks human, but oh, when I go to touch him, go right through him. Oh, this is a real human being. They were holding a baby in their hands. Cuddling a baby in their arms. So this is mysterious. This is impossible to really explain. But where reason fails with all its powers, then faith prevails and love adores. So it's shocking news because of how he came and who came. And then it's shocking news because of why he came. Because he came to die. He came to die. Now, you don't talk about death when babies are born. Maternity wards are great. One of the many perks of being a minister is you get to go to maternity wards a lot. And that's the best place to go in a hospital for me. It's a happy ward. Everybody's thrilled. It's like, oh, hi. It's wonderful. And people are always so full of joy there because babies are born. And the ones who have health issues, obviously, are somewhere else. These are generally the places where everybody's healthy and happy, and it's wonderful. And so the thought really of death doesn't seem to enter our minds on those occasions. But this is a shocking birth, because the cloud of death really does hang over the manger. It really does. Death is everywhere in this whole scene here. You go back to the Old Testament prophecy. You go back as far as Genesis 3:15. And already at that point, we are told that he will be bruised. This one who is to come. Now remember, God at the foundation of things is looking forward. And when he makes reference to the one who is to come, he talks about his bruising. We know that to be a reference to the cross. And then you go further on in the Old Testament, you know the whole sacrificial system points forward to his death. Now he has to be human because he has to be one like us. But he has to die because he has to die for us. He has to take our place. And so again and again we're told about the coming one that he is going to have to die. There's going to have to be some kind of sacrifice. And when you come to a passage like Isaiah 53, that's what you see in such stark and extraordinary terms. And he will die and he will suffer. There is this suffering servant who is to come. And Isaiah tells us so much about him. And so you're looking and you're thinking and you're being told about this one who is to come. And again you're reminded he's going to have to die. There's some suffering, extraordinary suffering, that will be part and parcel of his life. When we hold little children in our arms, we perhaps seldom think of that. But with him, it's there on the surface. Sometimes there are people in history whose lives are summed up by particular things. One event. You think perhaps of someone like Quisling, the Norwegian who betrayed his country in World War II, so much so that now you think of Quisling, you think traitor. In fact, that's what his name, that's what the word means now. Well, in the Old Testament, when you're looking forward to the coming of this one, this suffering and this dying is so much a part of who he is going to be. And then you come to the actual narratives and the actual nativity. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So there, at the point where you name him, reference is made to what he is going to do. He's going to save, and we know he must save by dying. And then you come to chapter 2 of Luke and verse 34. Luke 2 and verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed." And that work, that sword, is the cross. And Calvary just overshadows Bethlehem. Even when he's 12, he says, "I must be about my father's business." His father's business was that he would do the work. He would fulfill the work for which he was sent into the world. That he would die. Because he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's God's plan and purpose. That is why he came. Death is all over the scene. What child is this who comes to die? And what thanksgiving that should stir in your hearts and my heart. Because we know this death would be substitutionary. It would be for us. It would be to atone for our sins. It would be to save your soul from hell. That's why he came. So there is a somber tone to this. There's a serious element to this birth. It's an extraordinarily serious element, because the child comes to die. to suffer judgment. So it's shocking when we think about why he came, because he came to die, and then we recognize that he came for us. Came for us. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. No other birth is a rescue mission. We think about the future for our children when they're born. We think about what it's going to be like and what they're going to be like when they grow up. What will they become? What will they do? What impact will they have, perhaps? But when he comes, his Father says he's come to save people from their sins. No other birth like this. He's come for us then. Think about how far he comes. When you read, for instance, a passage like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that's condescension. That's the Lord Jesus getting down off the throne and coming into the world, stepping down. Listen to one writer. He says, the truth is that the direction of Christmas for the Lord Jesus was all downwards. Down from his glory, down to Bethlehem, down to the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, down into rejection in his public ministry, down into the depths of the fiery anguish of being forsaken by God on the cross, down into the grave. The only time Jesus went up is when the work the Father had sent him to do was all done. And then he ascended back into heaven's glory to take his place at the right hand of God. But he comes down and he descends for your soul, comes to get you, comes to rescue you from your sins. And why? Why does he do that? Why does he condescend? Why does he humble himself, even, Paul says, to the point of death? Well, the very simple biblical answer is that he loved us. That's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what John said. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's what John repeats. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to God, his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him who loved us. Why does he do this? Because he loved us. If you're not a Christian, remember this. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Those of us who are Christians, we absolutely are stunned by the knowledge that Jesus condescends to come and rescue us. Condescending even to the point of the cross, simply because he loved us. This is also great news for you if you're not a Christian. Think about in these days why he came, and know that he came to save sinners just like you. If you are not a Christian today, this is the best, most stunning news you can ever, ever receive. There's nothing you will ever have heard, or nothing you will ever hear again in your life that compares to this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you. And he says to you again today, come, trust, believe me, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Well, this is shocking news because of why he came. And then lastly, because of what he accomplished. This is shocking news because of what he accomplished. Glorious things he accomplished. Think, for instance, of his impact on the world. Let me read something to you. It's fairly lengthy, but I just find it fascinating, so I want you to hear it. You've perhaps heard something like this, but I hope it blesses your heart. Talking about the impact of Jesus Christ on our world. Nobody knows the exact date of his birth, but that one event divides the whole of world history into years labeled B.C. and A.D. He never wrote a book, but more books have been written about him than about anyone else in history. The nearest thing we have to his biography, New Testament, Gospels, have been translated in whole or in part into 2,000 languages. He never painted a picture or composed any poetry or music, but nobody's life and teaching has been the subject of a greater output of songs, plays, poetry, pictures, films, videos, or other art forms. He never raised an army, but millions of people have laid down their lives in his cause. It's been calculated that every year, the almost unbelievable number of 330,000 of his followers are martyred for their faith. Those are contemporary figures. Except for one brief period in his childhood, his travels were limited to an area the size of Wales, but today his influence is literally worldwide. He never spoke to more than a few thousand people at any one time, but today his followers constitute the largest religious grouping the world's ever known. His public teaching lasted only 3 years and was restricted to one tiny, insignificant little country. But today, some of the world's largest radio and television networks are given over exclusively to spreading his words, while purpose-built communication satellites are positioned in space to carry his message around the globe. He set foot in only 2 countries, but one Christian missionary organization claims to fly regularly to more countries than any commercial airline in the world. He had no formal education, but thousands of universities, seminaries, colleges, and schools have been founded in his name. He never owned any property. He had to borrow a boat to sail in, a donkey to ride on, and even a coin to use for an illustration. But all around the world today, thousands of buildings have been erected for the sole purpose of teaching his followers and adding to their number. In his lifetime, he was relatively unknown outside his own tiny little country. But in the current edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the entry on Jesus runs to some 30,000 words. That's why Kenneth Scott Latourette said, "Jesus, the seeming failure, has had more effect upon the history of mankind than any other of its race who has ever existed." The impact of Jesus on the world. But then, think about the impact of Jesus on a Christian. On a Christian. On you. What's he done? What's he accomplished for you? Well, he saved you. He's rescued you. He's made you clean by his blood. He's covered you by his righteousness. He's forgiven you through his own suffering. He's made you a child of God. And he's destined you for glory. Listen to this. John Piper writes, "What's the most loving thing Jesus could do for us? What was the end point, the highest good of the gospel? Redemption? Forgiveness? Justification? Reconciliation, sanctification, adoption," Dr. Packer would say adoption, "are not all of these great wonders simply means to something greater, something final, something that Jesus asked his Father to give us when he prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." That's what he's accomplished for you. If you're a Christian, he's saved you. He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you. He's made you an heir and fit you for the presence of God, so that one day, because of him, you will see him face to face and gaze upon his glory. That's what he's done for you. That's the impact he has had upon you. If you're a Christian, you glorify his name. You're moved to praise him and thank him today. If you're not a Christian, you say, oh, that's what I want. And so you come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We are amazed. We are astonished at your Son. And we pray that you might help us by your Spirit to live for him, to glorify him, move our hearts to thanksgiving and praise for him. And we pray, Lord God, that by your mercy, those who are strangers to your grace might be changed today by the Spirit, their eyes and ears open, their hearts changed so that they love him and know him and seek him, find life and forgiveness in him. Extend your kingdom today, we pray, and bring glory to your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.